David, and I'm an incoming church leadership intern at the Rio Tonte venue. Today's scripture passage is from Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, 16 to 17, and 32 to 33. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens and the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you. But our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them. So now, our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us, because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly.
So yeah, hey, thanks for being here. Like Steve said, I've been an intern for the past year. My wife, Hannah, and I, we've been coming to Riv really full-time for a few years now. We usually attend over at the Holt venue, and it's been great. Like I said, not only just meeting a lot of the Riv staff, but the Riv family as well, just people within that attend Riverview, just learning a lot, serving in a variety of ways. So, and we're expecting our first baby coming up here in November. So just wanted to give you guys, thank you. Just wanted to give you a little bit about me before we begin. So like Steve said, today we're in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, if you've been following along with us through our journey in Nehemiah to this point, we've seen that Nehemiah returns home from Persia after Israel's exile and leads the rebuild of the city wall around Jerusalem, which was extremely impressive given not just only the little time that it took in 52 days, but they had to constantly guard against outside opposition and internal injustice against their own people. Now, as Pastor Tony mentioned last week, the book takes a turn from the physical rebuild, rebuilding the wall, to the spiritual rebuild as the people open the scripture to hear from God. We learn about the joy that comes from seeing God clearly as we see his love and his character revealed to us in his word. Now, today in chapter 9, they continue that spiritual rebuild in an equally important but very different way. Now, the chapter is extremely significant if we look back on Israel's larger history. So very early in God's relationship with Israel, he established a covenant with them. Now, we can think about that covenant word in terms of a marriage. That's probably the easiest way to think about it. There's vows, there's promises to action. So God enters into this with Israel. He spells out the way he wants them to live. He promises his faithfulness to them. But over years, hundreds of years, they continue to forsake the terms and guidelines of that covenant by worshiping idols. They were oppressing the vulnerable and poor people of their society that God said, care for these people. God continued to warn them through his prophets and eventually gives them over to the Babylonian and Persian Empire that they're just now coming out of exile under. So the building's done. They celebrated in the last chapter, but Israel has yet to acknowledge their wrong to this point in the book, their sin against God and one another that put them in this whole situation in the first place. So I don't know if anyone's noticed, but there's a lot of deer out right now. So my wife and I have a motion light in our backyard. This actually happened last night. So the light will get tripped, and I'll look out, and I'll see some deer grazing in the yard. And so I've just watched them over the course of time at different points where they're just kind of casual eating, they're a little more perceptive, they're alert, or they're reactive even to the point of just running away. Now, their response to danger stood out to me as I've been watching them and preparing for today. And I continue to realize that they could serve as a helpful example for us in how we respond to our own dangers of sin in our lives. So that's my goal for this morning. How do we respond to our own sin by recognizing it, confessing it, and turning away from it to move in a new direction? So we'll open Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, this almost seems like a step back in the momentum of the story. Everything's kind of been building to this point, right? They're back in their home. They can clearly see the blessing of the work of their hands. I mean, life seems pretty good, and all of the consequences of the past kind of seem to have been gone. Yet here they are in a posture of public humility to confess their sin before God. Was this something they actually really needed to do? I think to help understand the significance of this chapter, we should probably frame it with a helpful definition of sin, as everything they do here is really related to this idea. So the word in verse 2 where we first see sin used is kata in the Hebrew, and it means to miss a mark or a goal. Now it's a little bit more than that, but Riverview defines sin as a failure to reflect the image of God in attitude, thought, or action. Tim Mackey, who's a pastor in Portland, Oregon, on a teaching on sin, tells us that every human is an image of God, and sin is a failure to love God and other people by not treating them with the honor that they should be. It tells us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others, and not only that, we begin to redefine our bad decisions as good ones, and it gives us an inability to discern if we're succeeding or failing. When we sin, we don't just fail to hit a mark. We separate ourselves from God and we grieve his heart as well as hurt other people. So we continue in verse 3. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. So to help frame this, a quarter of the day in this context was about 3 hours. So you think a quarter and three, a quarter and three. They're here for 6 hours for this specific purpose. And I hope nobody has lunch plans because we're going to try this out this morning and just see how it goes. All right, just kidding. But a flight from Boston, Massachusetts to Los Angeles, California is give or take 6 hours. So imagine spending that entire flight with half reading from scripture and half confessing your sin and worshiping God with everyone on that plane. Usually we get on a plane and we're just like, let me stay in my lane. Nobody bother me and we'll just get there, right? Now, this seems like a lot, 6 hours to do this. But when we think about it in the context of an entire nation over generations of sin, it almost may seem like it's not enough. Now, they continue their prayer here in verse 5. And I actually didn't plan on this, but I want to try to recreate it a little bit. So if we could all stand up, it's just a few verses. I want to try to recreate what this might have felt like. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up. Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all of the stars of heaven worship you. You, the Lord, are the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and changed his name to Abraham. You found his heart faithful in your sight and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the oppression of our ancestors in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly they treated our ancestors. You have made a name for yourself that endures to this day. Thanks for bearing with me in that. You guys can sit. Now, I want to look at this word righteous real quickly in verse 8. Righteousness here is helpfully defined by gotquestions.org as God's own perfection in every attribute, attitude, behavior, and word. Thus, God's laws describe his own character and the line by which he measures human righteousness. Now, this will be important to keep in mind as we go forward because we're going to come back to it. But it provides a measuring stick for the people's actions in the rest of the chapter. Now, I think the way the chapter starts off already is really significant to the first point of seeing our sin. So far, we've seen the Israelites and seen their own sin do two major things. First, they posture themselves to hear directly from the word of God in a humble way. God and his word here is the catalyst that spark not only the joy that they experienced in the last chapter, it's the catalyst that brings their spirits to true remorse and humility as it reveals their failure to hit the mark of reflecting him. King David in Psalm 19 gives us a description of how the word of God functions for us in this way. He uses words like perfect, trustworthy, radiant, reliable. He says it renews his life. It makes him wise. It brings him joy. It gives him a guide to right and wrong. It's more desirable than gold. Isn't this the kind of stuff that we hope for in our own lives? Spiritual renewal, wisdom, joy, a guide to right and wrong, a prized possession of lasting value? What would our hearts look like if instead of our instinct to first filter our lives through our favorite news station, our favorite social media page or personality, our favorite podcast for the formation of our heart and mind, what if instead we first turned to the Word of God? What would it produce in us? What would our hearts look like? If faithfulness to following the will of God for my life is important, where am I to go to discover if I'm living up to what He desires for me? How would our perceptions change over time by making our home here? How would we see the world? As I was watching the deer in our yard, something stuck out to me. How do they know what's harmful for them and what's not, right? They're out eating and there's squirrels and rabbits around and yet they're totally fine. But if I were to walk out my back door, they would freak out and run away. So how do they know to make those two distinctions? Well, if you've watched deer in the wild, there's usually young deer with older deer. And as they grow up, they have this older guide that when things happen, they can judge the reaction of this older guide as to what's harmful for them and what's not. So it is with our Heavenly Father and His Word in seeing our sin and recognizing it clearly. Next, as they continue to see their sin, they bring God to the forefront in their prayer. If you were able to tune into our series on prayer, Pastor James walked us through the Lord's Prayer as Jesus instructed us to pray. And notably, as it is in the Lord's Prayer, as it is here in this prayer, God is brought to the front at the very beginning. When it comes to confessing or seeing our sin, why is that significant? Well, when it comes to assessing our own goodness, what's the tendency that we have? We usually look horizontal, right? Or below us. We can look at other people. I don't really do those things. The person there, they're doing that, right? I don't do that, so I feel like I'm doing pretty good. So instead of looking horizontally, when we look vertically and bring God to the forefront to see who He is, what He's done, His mercy, love, faithfulness, grace, patience toward us and those around us, we see not only God more clearly, but we see ourselves. And the view of ourselves against the standard of what good really is as it exists in God is humbling. Right? We're not elevated over other people anymore, looking down at them. We're under and we're looking up at a supremely good and great God. So in verse 6 again, just a paraphrase, but Israel acknowledges God's greatness in just creating this entire universe, the planet that they stand on, the air that they breathe. God sustains all of those things. And not only is He great in that, He's good and He's personal. He chose their ancestor, apart from anything that they did to deserve it, to promise blessing to them. He pulled them out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And after these verses that we read, they just continue recounting God's goodness, how He brought them to the promised land, how He gave them the law, which spelled out how He wanted them to live. He fed them, He gave them water, He delivered them safely from harm. And after all that, I know we've been talking about God here, and I said this message was about sin. Well, from the start of their prayer here in verse 5 to the time that they actually get to themselves to talk about what they've done in verse 16, I counted, and they spend 348 words just magnifying God before they ever talk about themselves. So when we move from that view of God to the view of ourselves, how do we look now? How do our sins appear now? Does that at all change our posture to stop magnifying the lives of other people and start magnifying God? Let's look at the few verses following here in verse 16. After everything that God did for them, they say, "But our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. they became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them. So the but at the beginning of verse 16 just continues to serve to make the comparison, right? God, you've done all this. You fed us, you've clothed us, you protected us, and we walked away from you. They refused to listen. They did not remember your wonders. So within these first couple verses where we see the Israelites actually get to themselves, there's a few things I hope we can take away. But first, I just want to acknowledge that the valuation that God has of pride and humility here is completely upside down from the world that we live in, based on the actions that we see of people. The surrounding world tells us when someone comes to us with something that they see in us, and we're corrected or reproved, to deflect it, to self-justify, to lash back at them, to not check our own hearts, it can't be us that has the problem. It's got to be them, right? It's not natural for us to stop and acknowledge that we've done wrong or wronged someone. It's not, that we're not honoring God. And it's not natural for us to find the humility inside ourselves and our own power to say, the thing that I did, it's wrong. I shouldn't have done it. And maybe even more than that, the place that it comes from inside of me is not good and needs changing. But this is exactly what God desires. In Psalm 51, after King David's deep sin toward Bathsheba, and he confesses, a little bit later in that psalm, he says, "You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God." So like we said, this is hard, right? This is hard. But this practice is a good thing that ultimately brings us closer to the heart, presence, and purpose of God. So that when we do the first step of seeing, of recognizing our own sin, as deep as it may be, God desires the same heart from us. And the last thing about this, as Israel was becoming stiff-necked, not listening, not remembering God, they were still performing the sacrifices, like the ceremonial piece of it. Outwardly, it would have seemed like they were great with God. Everything was good. It could maybe be equated even today to just going to church, posting worship songs or scriptures, being part of a life group, none of which, do not get me wrong, is a bad thing in itself. Like the sacrifices, they were not bad, but the people's hearts had no humility or inclination to following the will of God for their life. So firstly, in responding to our sin, we've recognized it, and we move to the second phase of confessing it. So as the people see their own sin and respond, I think there's a few things we can learn in responding to our own. First, alertness. So Israel looks back and they remember the origins of their own sin and the way that they drifted away from God. Now the text in English says they became stiff-necked. The original Hebrew doesn't actually include that word, but the word used means to cause to harden in a continued past action. So this was a process. It wasn't a decision that they just made outright to suddenly walk away from God. With the deer in our yard, sometimes I see their reaction when they sense something that might be harmful to them, right? They stop and they're up and alert. If it's a sound, visual, a smell, and if the threat increases or gets closer, they don't stay in that place, right? They don't wait to see what happens. They get up and they get out. There's no way I could walk out our door and go get close to one of them. In our own path to sin, we can often look back on a series of compromises or indulgences. Instead of being alert at the beginnings of our sin, especially sins of our past or habits that we have, and saying, I'm not staying in this, I'm getting up and out of here right now, we made concessions to allow sin to creep in. We detached ourselves from God rather than abide in him in his word, in prayer, and in community with other believers. Now, alertness also relates just to our moments of temptation. So we haven't actually sinned yet, but we usually know when we're being tempted, right? We can feel it. And we can come before God in those moments to say that we're struggling right now. In our spirit, we actually do want to honor him, but our sin also looks appealing. If it didn't, it would just be easy to walk away from in our own power. If you were with us in our Romans series, it's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 7 that we go through as believers. To the second point, they name it explicitly and they don't minimize it. We've already said that people don't want to own their sin. They don't want to acknowledge it. And cultural language has a ton of ways to try to frame this or justify it. I just made a mistake. This is just who I am. there's a country singer, his name's Morgan Wallen, whether you like him, dislike him, or indifferent. He has a song where he says, "The man upstairs gets it, so I ain't trying to fix it. I can't hide it, I won't fight it, I'll just roll with it." We hear, "Oh, this, my family, my group of friends does this, this is just what we do. It wasn't that big of a deal, nobody was really affected." Or if they were affected, well, it's not my problem. If they have a problem, they just need to get over it. The flip side of how this plays out is instead of committing something against someone, we omit. James 4:17 says, "So it is sin to know the good and yet not do it." And again, there's cultural ways to justify this, right? Again, it wasn't that big of a deal. Nobody would have really noticed. Nobody did notice. I was really busy at that point. Everyone else was doing that or not doing that. So Israel here was not only guilty of the commitment of evil, they missed the mark by failing to do the right that God had spelled out for them, especially, like we said, caring for the most poor and vulnerable people of their own society. And lastly, with this, we mentioned they don't minimize it. Remember, they've showed up to this specific place for 6 hours. You think about truly confessing something to someone with the acknowledgement of wrong? Which of us, let alone God, appreciates a half-hearted acknowledgement? Israel here is present, engaged, and intentional. Sorry, back to the deer. Even though deer don't say anything, they usually communicate with their behavior that the position that they're in is not where they should be. Have you ever noticed when you get close to them, they stop eating and they're up and they just stare at you? They don't do anything else. They might even snore or stomp to alert other deer in the area, but everything else in their life is put to the side in that moment so that their focus is on acknowledging and communicating the problem at hand. So like deer, can we exhibit a similar response to explicitly and sufficiently acknowledge our own sin issue at hand? And third, they illuminate it in community. They bring it to light around their neighbors, family, friends. And this couldn't have been easy, right? These are people that they know, and they're acknowledging how they messed up. Is it almost harder for you sometimes to tell someone in your life your sin rather than God? I can pray to God in secret, and I should, right? But what about telling a trusted friend our deepest sin? If you have an ongoing sin struggle right now, have you told anyone? What power would bringing that to light have? Because when our sins are no longer secret and they're brought to the light, we don't have to hide anymore from it. When our pride or insecurity is brought to light, we're able to stand in complete honesty before a God who is not like us. He's not quick to anger and condemnation. He's gracious, compassionate, faithful to forgive us and heal us and restore us and bring us out of the shame that we're currently experiencing. So after these verses, they just go back to recounting God's goodness for them, all the way up until verse 26, which says, again, after all of God's goodness, "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed terrible blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. In their time of distress, they cried out to you and you heard from heaven. In your abundant compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the power of their enemies. But as soon as they had relief, they again did what was evil in your sight. So you abandoned them to the power of their enemies who dominated them. When they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven and rescued them many times in your compassion." And the chapter basically just ends like this. They just go through this cycle where they sin, God hands them over, they cry out, and he brings them back, all the way up until the present day in the chapter where they're doing what they're doing here in verse 36, where they say, "Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves in it. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement in writing on a sealed document containing the names of our leaders, Levites, and priests." And this brings us to the third and final part of responding to our sin and turning away from it to move in a new direction. This is the last thing I'll say about the deer. So deer are really interesting in this. I learned some stuff about deer as I was preparing to. Generally, deer tend to remain in the same area as long as they have what they need, right? Food, water, shelter, security, the ability to reproduce. But if those things aren't there and the environmental conditions for them signal death, they move up out of that area and they go to a new area and settle there where the signs of life are. Israel here makes a proclamation that things will be different, that they're going to move out of the area that they're in spiritually and plant in a new spot. Now, when someone offends us, our hope is that their apology is a sign of their commitment to not repeat that offense against us, right? And we often measure people's apologies in this way. We can judge how sincere they are, usually, by whether they do or don't continue to repeat that same offense against us. And if they don't, we wonder if they were ever really sincerely sorry to begin with. Now, as the chapter ends, I just think there's a difficult tension that we can feel left with. On a positive note, we said the temple's built, the wall is up, and people seem like they've taken a good step in a direction toward God here. But on the flip side, I think a valid question to be raised is, what's to say this doesn't just happen again? They've just got done going through this whole cycle of how God rescues them, gives them rest, and they just go back to what they were doing. Are they really going to be different? A good concluding statement to this point in the story is found in verse 33, where they say, "You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly." God, you're righteous. We are not. We have not been. You've done the right thing. We have not. We've not measured up. So we've raised the question, is the exile to Babylon, with all of its heavy consequences and their confession here, is it enough to pull them up out of their wickedness and to the righteousness of God in action? I almost think of like pulling a kid by their shirt when they're in a bad spot. I think a second valid question, though, is although Israel makes confession here and recounts God's goodness, does it seem like they actually have a heart to want to pursue God himself and not just avoid his consequences and receive his blessings? I think that remains to be seen to this point in Nehemiah, but I do think it raises an important question for us as followers of Jesus. So maybe we've done the first step of seeing our sin clearly, or maybe we've done the second of confessing it openly. But are we going to leave the practice of it behind? Now, if this tension is something that stands out to us in studying this chapter, I think we can know that God was pretty aware of it. But even more than us, sovereign over its course, so much so that about 150 years before this exile ever happened, God used his prophet Ezekiel to address this very thing. So in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, we read, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." So God has said, "I'm going to fix this." But how is he going to do it and when? So without spoiling the end of Nehemiah, it just feels like a tune in next week, almost like a TV commercial. God sends his own son as a man about 450 years later. And unlike the people here in Nehemiah, he completely lives up to the standard without sinning. He shows us what it truly means to be human. And he fulfills this all the way up to the point of being innocently crucified on the cross. So for their actions, the people in Nehemiah get some of what they deserve in God handing them over and some of what they don't in God pulling them out and restoring them. But Jesus, in his perfect righteousness, gets none of what he deserves on the cross. When there, God puts all of the legal penalty that was meant for us from the years and generations of sin flowing from hearts that didn't want him. So now, that by believing in that work, in Jesus' life and death on our behalf, God in exchange credits us as having fulfilled the righteousness that Jesus actually did. So that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 can say, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Praise God, we could probably just end it there. But if I'm righteous by God's definition, why do I still sin like Israel did here? How do I stop my own lifestyle or cycle of sinning? That's kind of the question that we're walking away with here. Well, the same Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 says this. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord. You should no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your old self, your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. So at some point, like Israel, all of us lived in the futility of our minds, darkened, hardened in heart. But coming to know Christ and seeing the truth of his love and his work, it pulls us in a different direction. When we see and understand the love of Jesus toward us as it truly is, it opens us to a heart that wants to love him back. And we're spiritually actually able to do the third part of this and turning away from our sin and going in a different direction. Let's just remember our entire response quickly. We recognize our sin by magnifying God and his word as our guide. We confess that sin openly and fully, and now we turn from it and we move in a new direction. So to the question of why do I still sin, I think theologically it's important we make a distinction with two words, positionally and conditionally. Positionally, for those in Christ, we've established that God now sees us as the righteous requirement that he demands. But conditionally, we still now live in a body affected by impulses to sin. Paul says corrupted by deceitful desires. So now that we're in Jesus, how do we take off the old self and put on the new, created according to God's likeness and righteousness that's already true of us positionally? First, we repent. Now, the first word that Jesus actually says when he shows up and begins his ministry on earth is repent. And it means a changing of the mind or purpose after being with. So like Israel, we start by being with and seeing God. And our clear view of him gives us an awareness of our sin and helplessness. And we acknowledge that openly and fully. But unlike Israel, we get to be with and see Jesus. Just read back through the Gospels and think and see how many lives were changed just from personal interactions, interacting with Jesus. We get to see his love, his sacrifice on our behalf, so that when we respond to his love for us, we can actually truly hate our sin and turn away from it to new, real freedom and relationship that Jesus offers us. And not just for the benefits, right? Hashtag blessed, but in our heart's desire for the heart that God has for us. And lastly, we renew. You think about renewing like a library book or a movie. Honestly, I don't even know if people do that anymore. But you check it out again and again and again, and over time you just come to know this thing so well. You can quote all the lines. In Ephesians 4:23, Paul says, renewed in the spirit of your mind. So renew is defined as completing an upward process which intensifies to a new level by God's power. So when we accept Jesus, he tells us that his spirit comes to live in us. And so going forward, we repent and we renew in that. We repent and we renew in that as we walk with God over the course of our life. We go back to the life, love, and work of Jesus on our behalf on the cross just again and again and again. We make our home in that truth. And as we do that, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead continues to take off our old self that may even be able to confess our sin openly and makes us more and more into the new self created according to God's likeness and righteousness that can actually turn away from it and live a new life. So unlike Israel, in a new heart, we can actually move in a new direction. And we can continue to grow into the reflections of God that we were always supposed to be, all the way up until the first day on the other side of eternity, where, praise Jesus, the work is going to be done. And we get to see the face of the one who rescued us forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're just grateful to be here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity, God, to see ourselves and you more clearly. God, this work set out for us is not natural to us. It's not going to be easy all the time. So I pray that you would walk with us to bring us to the humility we need to respond to our sin. Bring us close to you so that we can continue to pursue you, become more like you. Thank you for your grace and love toward us to open us to the new life you desire for us. Amen.